Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, God's word says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let's pray. Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we ask that this morning your word would come and bring comfort. It would come and bring motivation. It would come and bring faith. Lord, would you work through your word? Would you build up this church? Would you draw people to yourself? Would your name be honored? It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Kent Hughes served for 27 years as pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. I'm sure many of you have heard of him before. And during his time there, the church grew both numerically and spiritually. The church is well known because in their growth, they moved to giving half their annual budget to missions every year. By any human measure, Kent Hughes' pastoral ministry there enjoyed success. However, prior to this, God had taught Kent some hard but important lessons about success. Because before this, he had led a church plant. It seemed as though everything was positioned for this to be not just a church plant, but a growing and thriving church. And yet, after 6 months, the church was not growing or thriving. It was smaller than it was when they had begun. He writes in a book in which he wrote on this, he says, "A covert, unarticulated animosity had crept through my soul. It was hidden from all. Years of honesty, cultivated Christian civility served me well. Years of honestly cultivated Christian civility served me well. For inside I was a very angry man. The focus on my resentment was God himself, the one who had called me to this. I had given him everything, all my time, all my education, years of ministry and true Christian devotion, and now I was failing. God was to blame." One night, Kent opened up to his wife, telling her of his frustrations, and he says, "As I spoke, my eyes burned red with frustration and anger. Dark thoughts mounted within, waiting their escape. How can I go on giving all that I have without seeing results, especially when others are? Everyone needs to see results. Farmers see their crops grow. It's their proper reward. I could see other crops, churches grow, but my field bore nothing." Suddenly, Kent writes, "I found myself coming to a conclusion that I didn't want to admit, though I knew it had been brooding in me for quite some time. Now it's finally coming out. God has called me to do something that he hasn't given me the gifts to accomplish. Therefore, God is not good." There, finally, I had blurted out the thought that had tormented me. It fell between us, ugly and misshapen, into the silence of the hot night. I knew I had been called by God, but now I felt that I was the butt of a cruel joke. I was a failure. I wanted to quit. And in aching desperation, I said to my dear wife, "What am I to do?" What are we to do when we know the good, but don't want to do it? Or it seems that we've been doing the right thing for so long, and nothing is changing. Now, your situation is not that of a pastor, but maybe it's of a parent or an employee or a child or a neighbor. And you've been doing what's right, but it seems like the situation of the person won't change. Or even worse, maybe the situation is deteriorating. What are we to do? What is even the good thing to do? To whom should we even do good? How does the gospel of Jesus even motivate us to do good? Well, here in these verses, as Paul's wrapping up his letter, he gives motivations, reasons, and ideas of things that they should do for good. And we'll see three things. First, in verse 6, he wants them to do good by sharing with those who proclaim the good news. Then in verses 7 through 9, he wants them to see the long-term reward for their immediate choices. The long-term reward for their immediate choices. And finally, the lavish and particular good deeds they should do. Well, first, sharing with those who proclaim the good news. And Paul begins in verse 6. He says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, the word for the one who teaches and the one who teach, the ones who are taught and the ones who teach, comes from the word katecheo, from which you may hear the word catechism, catechumen, catechize, all words for teaching. It comes from this word. And the idea here is that there's an assumption that a Christian is someone who is learning and teaching. That being a Christian is not just an individual thing, but it's part of being in relationships where you're discipling and being discipled. Mutual growth, both by practice and by precept. You know, the concept of being a follower of Christ who's not being taught or teaching is a foreign concept to the Bible. Well, Paul then says that those who are taught should share with the one who teaches. You know, since the gospel is the best news in the world, we should want to support those who share and teach it with others. Now, some Christians deny that this is actually what this passage is teaching. They look at Paul, who was a tent maker, who earned for his own living, go, that's what the New Testament is encouraging us to do. We're to have people have side ministries. We should not be supporting people. And yet, the rest of the New Testament, I don't think, supports that. Turn back two books to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is telling the Corinthians how he has surrendered some of his rights, he says, for the sake of the gospel. And one of those is that he has refrained from working for a living, that he is not taking the reward of being paid for that. He is still working. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, Paul here is questioning, well, look, if a soldier, a gardener, a farmer, they all get rewarded from their work, then why shouldn't they? And the clear implication is they should. And then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And in that, it's saying, look, in kindness and fairness to the ox who's getting the harvest, don't put a muzzle on its mouth. Let him bend down and get the reward for what he's doing. And Paul's saying, look, if an ox can get that, how much more he and Barnabas? Shouldn't they have the freedom to stop from working? And the clear implication is yes. And thus the pattern commanded in the New Testament is for some men in the church to be freed up for prayer, studying, and teaching of the word. But though this teaching, I believe, is clear, explicit, some people deny this, maybe not explicitly by saying it, but implicitly. I have a friend who worked on a large staff, large church, and one of the members said, hey, I bet some of you pastors would like to go to a Houston Rockets game. So they gave him some tickets. Well, he and three other pastors went into the arena, and they're walking in. This man they didn't recognize walked up to him, and he said, what are y'all doing here? And they said, well, you know, a person from our church gave us these tickets. And he goes, well, good, I don't want my tithe dollars paying for y'all to go to basketball games. It's fine for him, but pastors shouldn't be using their money to go to sporting events. And so implicitly he's saying, we're not going to share everything we have. We only share for these things. And though the teaching of the New Testament is clear, we have to realize it's challenging for a few reasons. We could say three reasons. First, this is a difficult topic because what is adequate sharing? You know, that varies in culture, time, and place. You know, if we ask every single person here, what is a living wage? what is being underpaid and what is being overpaid, we'd probably get a different answer for each person. If we went to a third world country and asked all them what is living, being underpaid and overpaid, we'd get different answers. If we went to Highland Park in Dallas, we'd get a completely different answer. So it's hard. Well, what does this actually look like? And to speak specifically for our church, the church normally asks me what is suitable, and then there's a committee that works on this. And we don't try to hide anything. It's very laid out. If people have questions, you can see what it is. If you think it needs to be changed, there's a committee. Always looking for people to help with committees. But we try to be straightforward on us as well. You know, me and Keith, the elders here, we have no idea what any individual gives, nor do we want to know. All we want to know is, are you giving sacrificially, joyfully, regularly? That's what the New Testament teaches. We don't need to know how many dollars and cents. We just want you to be faithful what God calls you to. Second, though, this can be a little challenging because isn't this, I mean, let's just be honest, a little self-serving of a sermon here. I mean, it's like Congress appropriating a raise for themselves. Well, the question is not, is it awkward, but is this what the New Testament teaches? And is what's being said faithful to God's word? You know, sometimes the drill sergeant has to remind the soldiers of their responsibilities to him. Sometimes the parent has to say, I'm the parent. And sometimes as we teach God's word, the teachers of God's word have to teach what's being shared with. The question again, though, is this what the word of God is saying? But third, we have to realize this is challenging because as you look at the qualifications for elders or teachers, one of them is that they are not lovers of money. Well, that's a very subjective question. Do they love money or do they buy quality things because they want them to last? Do they have that nice car because they spent it or maybe someone donated it to them? And we also have to note that there are, sadly, many pastors who abuse the ministry. I have a friend who works in the banking world, and a man from a church came in and wanted a loan. And so, obviously, they want to know how we're going to get our money back. And they said, well, what is going to happen if you leave the church? Are they going to be able to repay the loan? And the pastor replied, I've learned what to say to make the people give me money. You know, the pastor drove a car that cost over $100,000 because, you know, if I'm going to minister to rich people, I have to be like them. He had a salary and then 10% of whatever was given to the church went to his discretionary spending. You know, several years ago, an infamous story came out where a very well-known pastor, ministry man throughout the U.S. said, the Lord is telling me to get a $65 million plane. Well, these men are abusing the ministry for their own personal gain. And we have to admit that. That's shameful. It's wrong. It dishonors God's name and it calls what we believe into question. And so though this is clear what's being said, it's hard to put in practice. Randy Alcorn, though, summarizes this teaching well by writing, as a former pastor and someone with very close relationships with pastors, I can tell you that Satan is delighted when pastors are underpaid and underappreciated, and he's just as delighted when they're overpaid and overappreciated. For the devil's taste, let pastors be crucified or worshipped. He cringes only when they are given the respect they're due and the accountability they need, no more and no less. So we've seen the good of being involved with those who are teaching, being a learner, and then also teaching in your own ways. But next we're going to see that there's a long-term reward for our immediate choices, verses 7 through 9. And Paul begins this by saying, I don't want you to be deceived. And the deception could occur if they thought, what I do in my life really doesn't affect what happens. And so to explain this, he uses an agricultural analogy. It's very clear, the seed you put out, the seed you sow is what you'll reap. It's not the reapers who determine the harvest. You know, the reapers can go out and go, you know what, this fall we really want to harvest wheat. We're going to harvest wheat. We're going to do it. Well, if the sowers sow barley, it doesn't matter how much they want wheat. They're going to reap harvest or not reap at all. And yet, though this image is kind of clear, we don't always believe it. And Paul says by doing that, we mock God. That's what he says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God has put this order in the universe that what is sown is what is reaped. To expect something different is to say, God, your order isn't true, and it's to mock him. And yet, though this agricultural analogy is clear, our actions show that we don't always think this is true in our spiritual life. And so Paul goes on and he talks about, for the one who sows to his own flesh, verse 8, will reap from that flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And he's drawing from the language he used in chapter 5, 16 through 26. Now to sow to the flesh is to put your thoughts and energy towards those things that are self-focused, self-centered. To focus on things that find their delight and pleasure outside of God. In contrast, to sow to the Spirit means to put your energy and thoughts on those things that are other-centered. First, God, and then others. To focus on the things that delight and please God. Yet, as already stated, by our actions, we often show we don't believe this. You know, we read, watch, and listen to what displeases God, and then we wonder, why don't I have any appetite for God? Why is this so boring? Why don't we overcome sin? Why am I so discouraged? Why am I not growing? And yet, if we feed upon the treats and pleasures of the flesh, then our body is not going to be strong and fit, desiring the meat of God's word. And thus Paul says that sowing to the flesh reaps corruption. You know, sin in the long run always rots and ruins everything and everyone it touches. It corrupts it. Now, if you want to grow spiritually, you need to read, watch, and listen to what pleases God. Now, I don't mean, and please don't hear me say, that means you can only read Christian books, put that in quotes, or Christian movies, or listen to Christian music. Or, if that has sin in it, I could never watch that. You know, the Bible has a lot of sin in it. The Bible has rape. The Bible has incest. The Bible has murder and much more. The question you should be asking is not, does whatever I'm consuming have a cross, or a Christian, or a Bible in it, but is this that I'm consuming portray good to be good and evil to be evil? That's the question, because often the problem is not that it doesn't have a cross, but it's portraying sin in a beautiful way. Or it's portraying what's good in an ugly way. You know, a book can never mention God and still be beneficial for you spiritually. The book of Esther never mentions God, but it's still in God's word and a benefit to many. A good thing to think on, to reflect on, of what you're consuming is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So what are you sowing into your mind through what you watch, through what you listen to, through what you read? Are those the seeds that are going to cause you to love God more? Or are those things that are going to sow to the flesh? Are they true, honorable, commendable, and pure? Then in verse 9, though, Paul adds a very honest observation that leads to an important motivation. And the honest observation is that we don't always reap in the time frame that we want to. You know, people have always wanted immediate results. But now with fast food, next day delivery, instantaneous communication, we demand immediate results. We want it now. However, we're going to be very frustrated and discouraged in life if we don't realize that the most important things in life take a long time. Your growth in our relationships with others, change in people's behaviors, attitudes and thoughts of people, they change slowly. One of my professors in seminary said, if you ever have a couple come in for counseling, and in one session you fix all their problems, you'll never see them again. And he said, it's not because you fixed all of their problems. It's because what you gave them was so simplistic that they'll never come to you for advice again. He said, you will not fix years of relational deterioration in one counseling session. You know, 10 years of our waste steadily growing at a good rate doesn't shrink in two good workouts. It takes time. Relational deterioration is not fixed with, let's go talk to a counselor once. It took years to deteriorate. It's going to take time to rehabilitate. And though we expect, demand immediate results, God's time frame is really a much longer time scale. We're in almost graduation season. We'll be there soon. And on many cards and from many speeches, at least Christian ones, people will quote this verse, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's a wonderful verse. But the verse right before it, verse 10, says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So to be honest, the speakers at graduations would say, "Congratulations, graduates. When you're 88 years old, I want you to know that wonderful things are going to be happening in your life." 88? I'm not even sure I want to be alive when I'm 88. What? You know, God's plans are long term. We want today, and God says, "I got plans in 70 years. Be comforted today because I got plans in 70 years. We have to realize God's time frame of reaping is not necessarily our time frame of reaping. Yes, God will cause a harvest, but you might not see it in your life. You know, the people who heard that, they weren't alive 70 years later, unless they were probably under 10. God will bring fruit, but maybe not when you want to see it. However, Paul adds something very important in the end of verse 9. He says, "If we do not give up." You know, it's easy to love new things, a fresh start, a new idea, a new program. We have a spurt of energy. We're all excited. But we're not so good at persevering, at keeping on, keeping on. And these truths should cause us to reflect and ask ourselves two questions. First question is, what are we trying to reap? You know, if your goal is ever short of faithfulness to God, then you'll get discouraged and want to throw in the towel when you don't achieve that goal. I began by recounting some about Kent Hughes, his story and his discouragement and anger at God due to his shrinking church plant. He later writes, "I did not realize I had bought into the idea that success meant increased numbers. I realized that what I really wanted was a growing church and success more than the smile of God." He then tells how God transformed him and his wife to see that success was faithfulness, serving, loving, believing, prayer, holiness, and attitude. This all led to a climactic Sunday. His wife, Barbara, writes, "Soon the hall was in good order. The boys were corralled on one side of me and the girls sat on the other. Kent had taken his chair up front. There was only one problem. Hardly anyone was there. Perhaps 10 at most. Kent ignored the empty seats, and after the opening greeting and prayer began a lively, though embarrassingly weak, time of singing. There simply were not enough good voices to fill the hall. A few latecomers struggled in, but when Kent got up to preach, there were only 25 in attendance, half of whom were children, 4 of whom were our own. In the past, we would have been discouraged by this. Kent particularly would have become depressed and self-doubting, but not on this night. As Kent stood in the pulpit to preach his message, he looked over at me and a silent communication passed between us, and I prayed what I sensed was on Kent's heart. Thank you, God, for these 25 dear people. What a privilege it is to serve them here." You know, Kent began to overcome his discouragement, his depression, as he realized he had the wrong harvest he was trying to reap. He was trying to reap growing numbers, more than the smile of God. And he grew to realize what I am should be wanting to reap is God's smile. That's the harvest I'm working for. That's what I'm sowing for. And when he repented of wanting to reap the wrong harvest, then he began to have joy in his circumstances. Then he began to stay motivated in hard times. You know, his circumstances didn't change. His attitude changed. His reaping goal changed. He could persist and persevere with joy, not continue with anger and bitterness, nor even throw in the towel. So what are we trying to reap? Let's pick an easy topic. Do we care for our bodies because we want to look a certain way, or because we want to be good stewards of what God has given us? don't know about you, but I can be faithful for 11 months, eat the right things, not do anything wrong, and then I look at a Christmas dessert and the belt's tight. It's not fair. I've been doing all this. I've been working out. I've been doing what I should. I give up. I'm not going to do it. Well, am I taking care of my body so I can look a certain way, reach a certain number on a scale, or because, God, you gave this to me. I want to be a good steward. It may not look like what I want. It might not be the number I want, but I'm going to be faithful today because I care about your smile on how I care for your body, not what I see in the mirror. And so like Kent, we may need to ask ourselves some difficult questions about our motivation. Am I trying to reap God's favor or my perceived perfect body? And true growth and encouragement forward will come as we examine those false motivations. We repent of them and then serve for God's sake. Along with questioning what we're trying to reap, these verses cause us to ask a second question. When do we demand the harvest? Paul doesn't state if the future reaping will be in this life or the next. God's promise is sure, though. The reward is coming. We may not reap on this life. We may not reap here. But we will definitely reap. Thus, your child may never turn out the way you want. Your job may never improve. Your neighbor might continue to be an annoyance. Your marriage might stay the same. Yet continued faithfulness to God in those areas will bring a reward. You know, the gospel reminds us that futility, vanity, they don't get the last word. Resurrection, victory, hope, not death, despair, destruction. The resurrection of Christ reminds us that hope, reward will happen. The gospel compels us to see that our actions do matter, that God is real, and that the ultimate end is not futility, it's new life, new hope. And that should compel us to go forward, to do good deeds. And that leads to our last section, lavish and particular good deeds. Chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, the response is that as opportunities arise, we should do good to all. I think it's important to note something in here and then move to the application. Notice that he says, as we have opportunity. You know, people can often lay a burden on themselves or have a burden laid on them that is greater than the burden God puts on you. You know, in this sinful, broken world, there are more needs than any one of us, than any group of us can ever take care of. In this city alone, a small city in North Texas, there's prostitution. There's people with disabilities. There's children in poverty, children without parents, elderly with no one who ever visits them. There's adults who don't know how to read. There's hospitals and community groups that need volunteers. There's pregnancy help centers that need counselors for those who need counsel. There's homeless to feed and shelter. And we could go on. And I haven't even listed the needs in your neighborhood or the needs in your home or across your table. And the point is not that we should despair, but realize that God's definition of success is not that we carry every burden, but that we take care of the opportunity that is right in front of us. There's a tension here between doing good to all and as we have opportunity. And Mark Devereux explained this in a way that I find helpful. He calls it moral proximity. He writes, "Moral proximity does not mean that we should only care for our friends, family, and people across the street. But it means that what we ought to do in one situation is what we may do in another." And this is very important because maybe we or maybe you've known people who feel very self-righteous about the cause that they're for. And it's maybe even a very good cause. But we don't all have that opportunity. And we shouldn't feel self-righteous for the causes we get involved in, nor lay guilt on others if they aren't concerned about the same cause. And so we need to realize, look, we all have opportunities. We should all do good, but we need to be realistic about that. Now, we do have to be very careful because our hearts are deceptive. And like the story we read in Luke chapter 10, we like to ask questions like, well, who really is my neighbor? Well, is this really an opportunity here? You know, let's think of the Good Samaritan parable. The Samaritan could have come up with all kinds of excuses why this was not a good opportunity. Well, he was busy. I have other things to do. My family's at home. Hey, they robbed him. This road's not safe. There might be robbers still around. I got to look out for my family. If they rob me, what could I do? This isn't a good opportunity. Well, I'm a Samaritan. He's a Jew. He hates me. This is not a good opportunity. Yet at his own personal cost, in regards to time, effort, crossing relational barriers, even money, he helped. So whenever and wherever we have the opportunity, we are to do good. So this is a narrow road, but we're called to go down this path because this is the path that Jesus calls us to walk. Not every situation that confronts us is an opportunity for us, but we have to realize some situations we may help and others we must. Notice, though, that neither Paul nor Jesus limit to whom we help. Jesus went across all kinds of social boundaries. He loved men and women, healthy and sick, friends, enemies, Jews, Gentiles, zealots, tax collectors, righteous, sinners. There wasn't a single type of person that Jesus interacted with that he said, that's someone I don't have to do good to. Thus, we're called to be helpful to people, not only in our family, not only our friends, not only who share our socioeconomic status or our gender or our race. We're to do good to all types of people. Yet, we try to mentally squirm out of this. This is costly. We don't want to do this. Yet Jesus calls us to die to ourselves and live for him and thus others. And when we do this, we're a small imitation of him here on earth. What did Jesus need? Nothing. Yet he gave himself. He didn't have to come to earth. He didn't have to come and serve or give his life. But out of love, he did it. And he gave the greatest cost, his life. So when we give a little bit of our time or a little bit of our money or a little bit of our emotional energy, we're giving a small, pale image of him. It cost him everything, and yet we get to receive it freely. So then as a response to Jesus, the good news, he calls us to follow him in this costly love. And when we do this, we honor him, we glorify him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus, we should do good to people physically, help them move boxes, work on their homes, care for their children. We should do good financially, giving to those in need, being lavish with our generosity. We should do good emotionally, relationally. Consider those who are lonely. Carve out time to be with them. Be a listener. We should do good spiritually. As we love them in those other ways, we know their greatest need is to see and love and adore and trust Christ. J.I. Packer writes, if we truly care about them, and if our heart truly loves and fears God, then we shall seek to present Christ to them in a way that is both honoring to him and respectful to them. We should not try to violate their personalities or exploit their weaknesses or ride roughshod over their feelings. What we shall be trying to do, rather, is to show them the reality of our friendship and concern by sharing with them our most valuable possession. You know, if they're not interested in Christ when we share, well, we don't end our friendship. We still love them in all those other ways. But because we love them, we want to give them the best thing, and that is Christ himself. But notice, though, at the very end, Paul adds a prioritization that we must keep in mind. He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yes, we should help all, but there should be a priority of those in the household of faith. I should care for all children, but I am given a greater priority for my household, my children, in the same way. There's needs all around the globe, but we should have greater priority for those in the spiritual family. Not to the exclusion of others, but to the prioritization. Now, some people take a false step from a sermon like this, and they think, okay, so what I need to go do is, there's a lot of good civic organizations in town, so I need to go sign up for one of those, Habitat for Humanity, one of these groups. And that is a really good application for some. And it might even be the right application for you. But for most of us, we don't need to create opportunities. We need to ask that God would open our eyes and our hearts to the opportunities that are already around us. Again, that might be joining an organization, helping with the Pregnancy Help Center, helping with Faith Mission, helping with these other great things. Those would be good. Yet, so often people are in a rush to do help over there that they don't notice that they need to help across the street or across the office or across the dining room table. Faithfulness to serve God never means that in the long haul we fail and lack to care for those that God has already put in our midst. You know, the question that this passage is driving us to is not what organizations are you a part of, but am I living a me-centered life or an other-centered life? First towards God and then towards God's image on earth. Another thing I think we need to reflect on is that sometimes the opportunities God gives us are not the opportunities we want. We often say, here I am, God, send me to this mission. That's the one I want to do. And God says, no, here you are. I'm sending you over there. And we go, no, you don't understand, God. I have great plans for you. I know what I'm going to do for you. I have all these wonderful ideas of how I'm going to serve you. And God says, no, that's great, but I don't want your plans. I want you. And the plans I have for you are over here. You know, it's common for people as they get into their late 30s all the way to their early 50s to reflect and go, you know, what I thought life was going to be like, all the wonderful plans I had for God, it's not what life looks like. And they get discouraged. They get depressed because I had all these wonderful plans for what my life was going to look like. And then they look around and they go, the job I have, it's just a job. I don't even really like it, but I can't stop. I got children now, and their family, they don't dislike their children, but they aren't everything they wanted them to be, and their marriage, and they look around, and they go, well, I'm not going to stop, but they've really stopped serving with joy. They just grind through it. There's no excitement or energy because they've been trying to reap the wrong harvest. They had sowed what they thought would give them a certain harvest, and God says, I don't want your plans for me. I want you, and I put you here. Will you serve me joyfully and faithfully of the opportunities I've put in your path, not the path of opportunities you wanted for yourself? And that's important because it may seem no one knows what I'm doing. I'm wasting my life away caring for these children or working this job. No one notices. No one cares. I'm doing something that a year from now no one will remember. Why am I still doing this? That is a lie from Satan. God notices. God cares. He sees. That opportunity you have, the one you might even hate, is the one he specifically carved out for you. It may not be what you wanted. It may not be what you dreamed of. But it is the one God wants you to do joyfully and faithfully. And so let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we'll reap, if we do not give up. Max Lucado writes, John Eglin had never preached a sermon in his life. Never. It wasn't that he didn't want to, just never needed to. But then one morning he did. The snow left his town of Colchester, England, buried in white. When he awoke on that January Sunday in 1850, he thought of staying home. Who would go to church in such weather? But he reconsidered. He was, after all, a deacon. And if the deacons didn't go, who would? So he put on his boots, hat, and coat, and walked the 6 miles to the Methodist church. He wasn't the only member who considered staying home. In fact, he was one of the few who came. Only 13 people were present, 12 members and one visitor. Even the minister was snowed in. Someone suggested they go home. Eglin would hear none of it. They'd come this far, they would have a service. Besides, they had a visitor, a 13-year-old boy. But who would preach? Eglin was the only deacon. It fell to him. And so he did. His sermon lasted only 10 minutes. It drifted and wandered and made no point in an effort to make several. But at the end, an uncharacteristic courage settled upon the man. He lifted his eyes and looked straight at the boy and challenged, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." Did the challenge make a difference? Let the boy, now a man, answer. "I did look. And then and there the clouds of my heart lifted. The darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun." The boy's name? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. England's prince of preachers. You know, John Eglin, he had an opportunity. He was right there in front of him. He wasn't an expert. Wasn't what he set out to do that day. But he was given an opportunity. All he needed to do was be faithful as the best he could to the opportunity God put before him. He sowed, and the harvest was only one teenager. And it wasn't only a teenager, but it was a man who would lead thousands to Christ. And though I think that's a powerful illustration, I hesitate to share it because I think for a lot of us we go, "Yes, see, he actually reaped." But what if Spurgeon wasn't there and he wasn't converted? Would he have still been a good illustration? Yes, because he was faithful to the opportunity. It doesn't matter that Spurgeon was there. God graciously allowed that to happen and then reap a lot of other harvest. But Eglin was faithful to the task put before him. You know, how many countless unimportant faithful deeds had even allowed this to happen? You know, how many faithful weeks in and out had people come to this church giving money that they might have thought, "What are we doing in this small country town? Well, who cares? Why am I giving another penny? This doesn't matter." You know, every Sunday might not have felt that different from the last. However, as the church and John Eglin persevered in doing good and sowing, a bountiful harvest was reaped. We might see that harvest in our life. We might not. But one thing is certain, as sure as the sun rises tomorrow, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are, each of us, so prone to give up. Maybe not with our actions, but internally we threw in the towel, maybe even months, even years ago. We're just going through the motions. Lord, may we not give up with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we be serving and loving you with our all, no matter the opportunity you put before us. Lord, may we see and trust that your plans for us are better than our plans for you. And may we be faithful in those plans to serve you joyfully, faithfully. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.